And I'd like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have provided for you in the chairs, and you can just turn to page 809 and you will find Matthew chapter 5 beginning near the bottom of that particular page. We started last week a series through the beginning portion of the Sermon on the Mount in what is known as the Beatitudes, all of these verses that begin with the word blessed. And so last week we spent our time just kind of doing an overview of these Beatitudes, trying to orient ourselves and understand what it means to be blessed, what it means to come under God's blessing and to experience that, what Matthew means by that, and what Jesus meant as He taught His disciples and the crowds on the side of the mountain that day. We also want to see not only what it means, but how these various blesseds, how these various Beatitudes are tied together and how they relate to one another. And so in terms of the meaning of the word blessed and what these Beatitudes are conveying to us, we said that there are two ideas that go hand in hand that we need not separate from one another. And one lies at the root word of the word blessed, the root meaning of the word blessed, and that is of happiness or joy being communicated. But then the other half of the meaning of that word has to do with the fact that it is used over and over, its Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, and this particular Greek word here, it is used to communicate the idea of being accepted and approved by God Himself. And so neither of those ideas can alone exhaust the meaning of the word blessed. Neither the concept of happiness nor the concept of being approved or accepted by God, but we have to bring those together, and in bringing those together, we can see what it is that Jesus is communicating to us, what great promise He is holding out for us when He says, "Blessed are those." It is to receive and experience the joy that can only be had in God's presence under His hand of approval and acceptance, being welcomed before Him. So we read in the Psalms that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. But the assumption of the psalmist there is that we are being welcomed into God's presence and not falling under his judgment. So with the approval of God, welcoming into His presence, comes this unexplainable joy and happiness that we have that is not limited to, nor primarily displayed in, our outward countenance or our outward circumstances. It is deep and abiding and indwelling, and it endures through suffering and through heartache. It can only be found when we find ourselves to be accepted and approved by God, because it is only in Him and through Him that we find our ultimate source of happiness. In fact, I want to read you this quote before we jump into Matthew. I want to read you this quote from C.S. Lewis, where he relates this concept of joy or happiness in God to our salvation. He goes all the way back to the fall and he says, "What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." That's the opposite of being blessed. That's the opposite of God's hand upon you. It is trying to find that which you can only find in Him anywhere else. And now Jesus is showing us the way to find this great blessedness that all of us crave. Lewis goes on and he says this. He says, "God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Real happiness, real joy, real peace can only be found in the presence of God, in God Himself, with His hand of approval upon us." And so we're looking at these Beatitudes so that we can understand, what does the life of a person who is actually seeking to receive that and benefit from that, What does it look like? What do those people, what do the blessed people actually look like? And Jesus gives us a list of interrelated and closely connected ideas that we said last week follow in order. The first three showing the roots out of which the others come. And then we have the fruit where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, I'm sorry, not the fruit, the shoot that comes up out of those roots. And from that shoot, we get the fruit, the remaining beatitudes. And so with that order in mind, the first three being the roots out of which come the shoot of a hunger for righteousness, from which grow the fruit of the rest of the beatitudes, we have in mind a framework for viewing and relating these various blesseds to one another. And so I want to invite you to stand to your feet. We're going to read through these just as we did last week. I will read verses 1 and 2. And then as Jesus begins to actually speak forth the Beatitudes, every verse that begins with the word blessed, I'd like you to read out loud with me. So Matthew writes, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that Jesus spoke them. We thank you that your Spirit inspired Matthew to record them. And we thank you that your Spirit is going to teach us through them this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. This week we saw on the news two world leaders, leaders of nations that have been at odds with one another for more than half a century. At times it seemed on the brink of some sort of conflict again, but at odds. And we saw these two leaders come together, shake hands, sit at a table and sign a peace agreement. Whether or not that will turn out to be a good thing, time will tell. Whether or not that peace agreement will actually bear any fruit, time will tell. We don't know, but it is a powerful reminder for us that we live in a world of competing kingdoms, of competing nations. And even those nations that consider themselves to be friendly with one another, that call themselves allies, they still, at root, they are, in some sense, competing with one another. One nation always desiring and longing to be better than all of the other nations. One nation always longing to climb that sort of ladder. And so we live in a world of these competing kingdoms, of these competing nations. And sometimes that sees itself through in the form of war, other times just through negotiations and trade and all those sorts of things. But we need to remember that this world that we live in is very much a fractured world, a world where these kingdoms are all vying with one another for power and control and authority. And whether you live in a nation that gives you relative freedom, as we do, to practice and to worship the way that you want, or one that is much more restrictive or even a persecutor of you, what we have to remember is that none of those nations are ultimately our homeland. That none of those kingdoms have an ultimate claim upon us as its citizens. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are strangers and aliens in this world, that we belong to another commonwealth. We have a citizenry in another commonwealth, and we are fellow members of the household of God. And so from the perspective of the New Testament writers, our citizenship, we are told, is in heaven. Our citizenship is not here. There is another kingdom. There is a greater kingdom to which all those who are in Christ ultimately belong. And it's that kingdom that Jesus addresses and mentions in the very first of the Beatitudes. Take a look again at verse 3 where Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the second half of that verse is going to reoccur at the end of the Beatitudes in verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So at the beginning of the Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this particular promise of the present possession of the kingdom of heaven by those who are in Christ unites all of these Beatitudes together. This is one more reason, besides the structure and the logical flow that we saw last week, this is one more reason why we should not read these Beatitudes in isolation from one another, because they are linked beginning and end together. All of these blesseds and all of these promises are bound together. It is not as if Jesus is saying, well, these people in the body of Christ get to experience these promises, and these particular people over here within the body of Christ, characterized in this other way, get to experience these promises. No, all of these promises held out for the people of God who are in Christ by faith, all of them belong to all of those people. And so we should all of us long to experience the realities of which Jesus speaks here. The kingdom of heaven is, in fact, the sort of binding and uniting concept behind all of these. Because all of the rest of the promises given in the Beatitudes are actually summed up in the phrase, kingdom of heaven. All of the other things held out for the people of God are contained within the promise of the possession of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's imperative here at the beginning, looking at the first beatitude, that we have a right understanding fixed in our minds as to what exactly this is that Matthew is mentioning, that Jesus speaks of, that is here in this passage called the kingdom of heaven. And probably the first thing that you need to know, if you don't already realize it, is that the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. If you read through the other Gospels, Mark and Luke and John, you will find that they don't ever use the phrase kingdom of heaven. In fact, the phrase kingdom of heaven is not used anywhere else in the New Testament outside of the Gospel of Matthew. It's unique to Matthew. And what we see in the other Gospels are parallel passages at times. In other words, passages in which the same story or the same saying of Jesus is recorded by another author. And in all of those instances in which we find Matthew saying kingdom of heaven, where it's recorded in another gospel, they always say kingdom of God. Which means that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two different promises held out for the people of God. They are one and the same reality. So to ask the question, what is the kingdom of heaven, is really to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? Now the kingdom of God is not to be identified with a place, with a location. That's typically what we think of when we think of a nation or a kingdom. We usually begin to immediately picture borders and parameters and territories occupied by that kingdom. But that's not at all what Jesus means when he speaks of the kingdom of God. Not at all. Nor should we simply equate the kingdom of God with the citizens of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom is to be found anywhere the citizens are to be found, but we can't simply say, well, the kingdom of God is the people of God, because that's not quite right either. What we need to recognize, and what we can't see as clearly in our English translations, is that the word kingdom really signifies not so much what we would think of as a nation state as it does a rule or a reign. So we might just as well easily translate this as the reign of God, the rule of God. This is what Jesus is communicating to us when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He's communicating to us the idea of where is God's rule and reign manifested, in whom or among whom or how is the reign of God manifested. Now, of course, there's a very real sense in which we should confess, well, the rule of God is manifested everywhere in all things. After all, God is sovereign over all things, over all of human history, over every human nation. God is completely and totally sovereign. But that can't be what the gospel writers and Jesus himself have in mind when they speak of the kingdom of God. It means more than God's universal, general sovereignty over all things. So it's not just his rule or his reign in general. The kingdom of God refers specifically to God's redemptive rule and reign, to his saving purposes as they are unfolded throughout history. Which is why we can say, while the rule of God or the kingdom of God is not the same as the people of God, it is to be found wherever the people of God are to be found. Because that's where God is doing his redemptive work, is among those whom he has chosen and called to himself and through faith declared to be righteous. So we understand, we need to see, whenever we come across this kingdom language in the Gospels, that we are here discussing God's redemptive, saving rule and reign manifested among his people and in the world as his people spread out and begin to preach the gospel. Another thing that we need to understand, other than what the kingdom of God means, though, is precisely where we should expect to see the kingdom of God. Where and when is the kingdom of God to be manifested? Now, you can see right here in this beatitude that there is a very real sense in which the kingdom is not just a future reality that we're looking toward, but it is also a present reality. Because the beatitude says, there's is the kingdom of God. Not there's will be the kingdom of God, but there's is the kingdom of God. Which is significant when you consider the fact that all of the other promises held out in the rest of the beatitudes are all of them future oriented. Take a look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, they shall see God. Verse 9, they shall be called sons of God. All of those are future-oriented, which makes it a bit surprising that this promise of the kingdom of heaven in the first and last beatitude are present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Because one of the things that Jesus emphasizes throughout his ministry is that in his work, in his life, in his ministry, the kingdom of God is made present in the world now. In fact, you only need to look back one chapter to see how Jesus began his public ministry. We're told in chapter 4, verse 17, that from that time, that's immediately following his baptism and temptations in the wilderness, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come. It's here. And Jesus doesn't mean it's just about to be here. He means it's presently right here. Turn over a few pages in Matthew. Go to chapter 12, and you will see very clearly that there's a very real sense in which we have presently the manifestation of the kingdom among us. Chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which he's presently doing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will come upon you, but Jesus is saying, if I'm doing what I'm doing, and clearly I am, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in the life, in the ministry, in the work of Jesus, the kingdom of God has already presently come to the earth, which is why Jesus can say, there is the kingdom of God. It's not merely a future reality to be hoped for. It is a present reality. But of course, we all know that the Old Testament promises of a future coming kingdom don't find their fullness in the first coming of Jesus. I mean, The book of Daniel promised a time when this coming future kingdom and this future king would crush all other nations and rule over all the earth. We don't see that happening in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't come and crush the Roman Empire. The Romans put him to death. And even as Jesus sends his Spirit in the book of Acts to fill his followers, so the kingdom continues to spread as the Spirit continues to work, just as it did in his ministry, we don't see those followers conquering the nations in a literal physical sense. In fact, we see them persecuted. We see many of them put to death by the nations. So we know as we look at the Old Testament and read in the Old Testament prophets this promise of a future coming kingdom, that it's not exhausted in the present reality of the kingdom at work in God's people, but that there is still a future fulfillment. The kingdom is already here now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And that's not just something that we need to simply look at the Old Testament promises to see. We can see it even in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn toward near the end of the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 25, where we're given a quick glimpse of this future aspect of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking of the final judgment in verse 31, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his left, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" That's future. All the nations gathered. Jesus sorts his sheep out of them. And he blesses his sheep. Verse 41, though, what does he do to the remaining portions of the nations? "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So yes, there is coming a future time when the promises that we see in Daniel, for instance, come to their full fruition. That is going to happen. There is a future held out, a future hope held out of the full manifestation of the kingdom and the defeat of all other kingdoms when Christ returns. But that's not the concern here in this particular beatitude. The concern here in this particular beatitude is with the present manifestation and expression of the kingdom's presence in the lives of those who belong to Christ. So we need to know, first of all, that the kingdom refers to the salvific reign of God. Secondly, that the kingdom has both a present reality and a future, more full, complete reality. But the focus here in the Beatitude is on the present reality. But the third thing that we need to note is we do need to say something about why Matthew keeps saying over and over in his gospel, kingdom of heaven, rather than kingdom of God. There has to be a reason for that. I mean, why would Matthew make that change? In all likelihood, Jesus himself probably said kingdom of God, since we know that kingdom of heaven is not an expression common or even known outside the Gospel of Matthew in other first century and pre-first century writings. So it's not likely at all that Jesus, as he was speaking, said kingdom of heaven. So Matthew is making a deliberate choice to change kingdom of God to kingdom of heaven. And we need to know why Matthew is saying that, because it's going to tell us something that this gospel writer wants us to know about the kingdom of God. Now, for the longest time, many scholars and many preachers would simply say, "Oh, well, Matthew says kingdom of heaven because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and his Jewish audience would have a tendency to want to avoid saying the word God." We know, of course, that Jews even today avoid saying the personal name of God, Yahweh, revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read through the Hebrew Bible, if you are a Jewish person, and when you come to the word Yahweh, you will not say Yahweh, you will say the Hebrew equivalent, you will say the word, the name, most of the time. Or you might substitute the word Adonai, which simply means Lord, for Yahweh. They want to avoid saying that. And so scholars have proposed Perhaps we're seeing a reflection of that tendency in Matthew's gospel. And that's why he doesn't say God in kingdom of God, but he says heaven. But that doesn't really make sense out of the gospel itself. Because everywhere else Matthew says God. Over and over and over Matthew uses the word God in his gospel. And there are four instances throughout the gospel in which Matthew says kingdom of God, which means that Matthew would be a terribly inconsistent writer if that were his purpose, which says something about the inspiration of his gospel, I think. So I don't think we can just sort of shove that aside and say, well, it didn't really mean much. Matthew's just trying to avoid offending his Jewish readers. I don't think that's the case at all. I think Matthew is trying to actually make a point by switching to kingdom of heaven. And we don't even need to get out of the Sermon on the Mount in order for us to see, I think, the point that Matthew is trying to make. Because one of the things that Matthew maintains throughout his gospel is a clear distinction between that which goes on the earth, or that which is of the earth and earthly, and that which is of God, that which is heavenly. We can see that pretty clearly in Matthew chapter 6, right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to take a look there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 is a great example. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So in Matthew's mind, you can either lay up treasures on the earth or treasures in heaven. Those are your two options. But he makes a clear distinction between the two of those. And what makes this verse gives it a stronger connection to his kingdom of heaven sayings is that Matthew is actually very careful as he goes through his gospel to distinguish in his usage of the singular form of the word heaven from the plural form of the word heaven. In fact, every single time in Matthew's gospel that we read kingdom of heaven, if we translated it more literally, it would be kingdom of heavens, plural. Matthew, when he has in mind the kingdom of God and he's going to say heaven, he always makes it plural. But whenever he uses the word heaven to simply refer to the sky, he puts it in the singular. And here, in this distinction between earth and heaven, it is, in fact, in the plural, which means that this treasures in heaven is connecting back to whatever he has in mind when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. You see it again here in the sermon. If you look back up in the Lord's Prayer in verse 10, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you can guess, once again, it's in the plural there. So Matthew wants us, when we read kingdom of heaven, he wants us to know that he's saying that to specifically point out the distinction that must be maintained in our minds between earthly living, living based upon the principles of this world, and living based upon the principles laid out by God in His Word for His own people. He wants us to see and understand that we have a greater citizenship in the kingdom of God than we do in whatever kingdom of man we might happen to live. This is an important point for Matthew, and I think it's a very salient point for us to see today. See, we are blessed to live in a nation in which we experience incredible freedoms. Really unprecedented freedoms throughout the history of most of the world. I mean, there have been other nations in history that would grant some amounts of religious freedom to those. I mean, the Jews were allowed to worship in whatever way they pleased most of the time by the Romans until they would do something crazy and the Romans would crack down on them. But they didn't extend that to every religious group, and eventually they excluded Christians from the umbrella of the Jews, and eventually the Romans even persecuted Christians. Yeah, there's been some religious freedom at different times throughout history, but for the most part, the freedoms that we experience today and have throughout most of the history of our country, they are unique. And we should always be aware of that and always thank God for that. And then there are a number of other blessings to living in this particular country. And we shouldn't take those for granted, and we ought to praise God for those things. But because We live in a nation where we have such freedoms and where we experience such earthly blessings. It is very easy for us as American evangelical Christians to confuse our citizenship, to make it more central to us in our daily thinking, daily living, and daily talking to emphasize our Americanness rather than our Christianness. We have more affinity with a fellow American who doesn't know anything about Christ sometimes than we do with a believer, a fellow believer in another country, in another culture, and we are even prone to think and support whatever America does, even when it has a detrimental effect upon our brothers and sisters around the world. And one of the points that Matthew is making to his readers here is that if you are in Christ, if you have been incorporated into the kingdom of God, if God's rule and reign is being manifest in your life, then that kingdom is primary. Then that kingdom ought to affect the way that you live your life among the earthly kingdoms in this world. So it ought to have an impact on the way that we think about politics. It ought to have an impact about the way that we think about international relations and what's happening in the world. And we ought to be very conscious about trying to find ways to connect ourselves in prayer and in our care and concern about brothers and sisters in far-flung places and have a greater connection to them in our hearts than we do to others because they live under the same flag that we do. Matthew wants us, he wants us to live lives that are characterized by, live lives that are determined by our understanding that this world, this earth is not our ultimate home. And the kingdoms of this earth, they are temporary. We belong to a better kingdom. And our ways of living and our ways of thinking ought to derive from life in that kingdom under that rule and under that reign. Because that kingdom is the only place where we will find the blessedness, the happiness, the joy, and the approval in God's sight that we so greatly need and desire. Which means that the first question we ask and that the first beatitude is addressing is, how do we know if we belong to those to whom belong the kingdom of God? What characterizes them? What do they look like? I need to be a member of this kingdom. If this world and all of its kingdoms are passing away, and those who merely belong to this world will be told, depart from me, will be put in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. If that's going to happen, I need to be a part of this kingdom. I need to come under this rule and reign. So what does it look like if I'm a member of the heavenly kingdom and not merely an earthly kingdom? What does it look like? And the very first thing that we see here is this very clear description: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I think it's fairly obvious to most readers that when Matthew says this, he's not referring to those who are materially poor. He's not referring to those who merely lack earthly possessions. Which is not to say that God does not have a concern for those who are poor and downtrodden. Of course he does. Both the Old and the New Testament are replete with evidence of God's great care and concern over those who live in poverty, who live in destitution, and we are commanded as followers of Christ to reach out to and help those and give aid to those who are in great need. God has a great care and concern for the literally, physically poor. It's just, that's not what Jesus is speaking of here in this particular verse. To be poor in spirit is to recognize and know that you are spiritually bankrupt before God. This word poor is actually used most of the time to signify utter poverty. I mean, there's the kind of poverty that we usually see around us in America, which is the kind of poverty in which a person don't have all that others have. They are in need. Their level of living is far below that of most people around them. We see that frequently. But this particular word refers not to those who are less fortunate, but it refers to those who are without any means at all to provide for themselves. In fact, originally this word connotated those who were forced to beg for food and money. And so when Matthew says those who are poor in spirit, he is emphasizing that we don't have anything spiritually to offer up to God. We don't have anything in our spiritual bank account that God might count towards earning us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We have nothing. We are spiritually bankrupt. That's who we are. And the Christian life begins with a recognition that we don't have anything to offer to God to merit His favor. Which is not to say that we are not of value, right? To say that we don't have anything to offer to God of merit doesn't mean that we are worthless creatures. We talk like that sometimes, and I think I know what we mean. I think when we say that we're worthless, that we mean we don't have anything of value to offer to God that would merit His favor. And that's absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that we're completely worthless. We are, in fact, made in the image of God. We are above all the rest of creation. But we are fallen. We are broken. The image of God has not been removed from us, but it has been shattered and fractured almost beyond recognition. So that though we are of much greater value than, say, any animal upon the face of the earth, you see, this is where, say, a godly Christian environmentalism would differ from a secular environmentalism, would be saying all of God's creation is good and ought to be protected, but we don't put human beings on the level of, say, an ant or a dog or a cat. Because we recognize that we are uniquely made in the image of God, and because of that, we have some worth. But saying that does not mean that we have anything to offer to God that would commend us to Him or that would merit His attention or His approval or His favor in any sort of way. We don't possess that. Because we are fallen creatures. We have not, Paul says, given to God the glory that He deserves. And therefore the wrath of God goes against us. And the only way to avert that wrath is to begin by acknowledging, I can't push it aside on my own. I can't get your attention and say, look what I did. I've done these things. Let me in. The only way to gain entry into the kingdom is to say, I don't have the keys. I don't have anything to commend me to you. I come empty-handed to receive from you. And that ultimately is what faith is. Faith is an empty hand receiving from God all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is not us grasping and clinging to something. It is us just saying, I have nothing. And then receiving through faith all that God is for us in Jesus. This is what is called for in the first beatitude. Acknowledging and knowing that we are spiritually bankrupt. And this doesn't only apply to our conversion. The roots that are laid forth here in the first three Beatitudes, as we said last week, are not just the beginning of the Christian life. They are that. They are necessary for everything else in the Christian life. But we don't put down our roots and then move on to growing tall. Because if we do that, we will topple over. Any tall tree that doesn't have a deep and broad root pattern will eventually topple over, especially when the winds that are bound to come happen to come your way. And so our roots, our spiritual bankruptcy, our awareness of our spiritual bankruptcy is not something we simply say at the beginning and say, I need you, I trust in you, but then the rest of my Christian life is going to be obtained by my own efforts and my own strength. No, all of those fruit that we see growing in the rest of the Beatitudes, that they are fed and nourished by our acknowledgement of our own lack. See, so often we talk about wanting to be filled with the Spirit of God, but you cannot be filled by God until you first acknowledge and then continue to acknowledge that you are in and of yourself empty and having nothing. Apostle Paul addresses that in Galatians, where he speaks to the Galatians and he says, you know, you started by trusting in Jesus. You started by faith. Why is it that you are now trying to be made perfect by your own works? Why would you do that, the Apostle Paul says? Because Paul wants us to see that the Christian life is always each step taken by trust and faith in Christ and never by our own strength and power. Always beginning and continuing with the knowledge and the acknowledgement that we are spiritually bankrupt before Him. If we want to be a people who belong to the kingdom of God, or a people in whom the rule and reign of God is made manifest around us, we also need to begin by being a people that knows and sees and acknowledges and is willing to let others see that I am empty. I have nothing of merit to offer. Sometimes I believe our efforts at evangelism are hindered and we put up our own walls around others because we put on a face before others that makes them believe that we have everything together. We conduct ourselves before non-believers as if we've got things figured out. And they begin to assume that we feel assured of our salvation because of all the things that they see us doing and because of the face that we put on. And if we're going to be effective evangelists, we're going to be effective at reaching out to others, we've got to be able to identify with others and say, look, I've come to tell you that I don't have anything to offer to God. That I'm bankrupt on my own. I've got nothing. And you don't have anything to offer either. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that He has done everything necessary for you and for me to be made right with His Father. And all we have to do is repent of our sin and trust in Him. That is it. You have to identify with sinners as a sinner, with the needy as needy, if you want them to find the same solution to the problem that you yourself have been graciously given by God's mercy. Understanding and knowing that these things begin and continue with spiritual poverty, with acknowledgement of our being bankrupt, is, I think, the key to effective evangelism, the key to a spirit-filled life, and the key to God receiving the most honor and the most glory that He can receive from our lives. Let's pray.